All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in the, as I said, the book of Joshua, and we are looking at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Making progress. We're probably over half finished with the book. And some of these next few chapters are going to go pretty quick because it's all land surveys and distributions and things like that. But I want to go back and touch on one thing that we saw in chapter 13. And I hate to do that because we got so much to talk about in chapter 14. But I think it's important because in chapter 13 last week, we saw the first ominous sign of Israel's ultimate faltering from their vigilance to holding and being obedient to God's command to take the land. They began to slip. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 13, where it says, "Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites." But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israels until this day. Boy, they need to change their name. They are beginning to pull back from the Lord's command because God wants them to possess all of their inheritance and He wants them to possess it entirely. They did not drive out all the pagan inhabitants that were found in their assigned territory. So you say, well, what's so bad about that? Can't we all just get along? You know, all that we're saying is give peace a chance. What is so bad about this? What's bad about it is that it announces the growing trend among God's people in the land of Canaan and that they continue to fail to fully possess their inheritance. Once it starts, it becomes a trend. Once it starts, it becomes normal. And that's the problem. When ignoring God's command becomes normal, then you know you're in a bad spot. You know you're headed down a wrong road. Even though the land lay wide open before them, they simply did not take hold of that which was theirs to hold. They just didn't do it. They failed to do it. And the author states it as a matter of fact. Yeah, they didn't drive them out. And you know that's the way disobedience usually starts. Well, it's not a big deal. You know, that's what God said, but, you know, my situation's different, right? Isn't our situation always different? I understand that you're having problems, but my situation's different. It always is. And this trend begins to grow, so much so that later on in the book of Joshua, Joshua's going to say to the children of Israel, in effect, it's your land. Why don't you go and get it? It's right there. All you got to do is go and take it. But in most cases, the tribes were not necessarily strong at first. They weren't initially strong enough to displace the Canaanites, but that wasn't really their biggest problem. Because we'll see later in chapter 17, verse 13, it says that when they did become strong, instead of forcing out the Canaanites, you know what they did? They put them to forced labor. They put them under tribute. Oh, we're not going to get rid of them. We're going to use them. We're going to make money off of them. Say, well, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. Well, when it's disobedient to the Lord, it is a bad idea. And you see, that was their big problem because that was their decision. That was their decision on the whole matter. We're not going to do what God said. We're just going to make it work for us. Now, the people of God decided not to go on and do what God had told them to do. And apparently, they did this for two reasons. Number one, And the first one could be understandable. I mean, they had been fighting for 7 years. After about 7 years, you just get tired of fighting, you know? Let's give peace a chance. And that's their problem. They desired to have peace at any cost, despite God's command to take their inheritance. And the second reason is, obviously, they desired to gain wealth. They desired to make money. They desired to set themselves up. And so what they were, in effect, were practical materialists. Or we could say they were practicing materialists. You say, well, they're supposed to be Jews. Yeah, well, you can do the same thing. You can do it consecutively. You can be a practicing Christian and a practicing materialist at the same time. But you're not going to do them both very well. All right? You'll do one well and the other one will be hurt. And so for the sake of comfort and for the sake of finances, they refused to go forward and they refused to do what God had told them to do. Tribute, tribute, tribute. That's what they wanted. And that's what they demanded. And so they let the pagan people stay in the land. And thus, throughout the time of the judges, as we will see, and far beyond that, instead of gaining ground, the Israelites slowly began to lose ground because they refused to possess their inheritance in the light of God's clear direction, in the light of God's clear promise. God said, I'll drive them out. I'll do it. You just got to step out in faith and trust me. Now, does that sound familiar to us? That God's people would rather have affluence than to go to all the trouble of fully possessing their inheritance under the promises and the provisions of God? That's unthinkable. Is it? It's not, because we see that today. That right there describes the majority of Western Christianity. We would rather be comfortable than to be right. We would rather have our finances look good than to be standing right with God. But the question is, has God lost any of His power? No. Has God reneged on any of His promises to Israel or to us? Was He now unable to keep His promises? Well, not at all. That's not the problem. God's not the problem. God's power was still there. God's power was still ready to act on their behalf. And we'll see it later on in subsequent books. All the land was theirs, but it was through their lack of faith and their lack of obedience, they didn't make the land theirs. It belonged to them, but they didn't take it. They didn't take it. They refused to take it. The desire for peace and the desire for tribute stood in the way. And because of this, since God's covenant with Israel was conditional to their obedience, eventually the blessings stopped coming. In their mind, hey, I'm a Jew, God's going to bless me no matter what. Not so much. Because you're a Jew, you are now more responsible for being obedient. You know what? It applies to us. We're not Jews, but we are God's children. We are God's people. And I mention this, I bring this up again, because when we go to chapter 14, the writer here presents to us a person, an individual who actually bucked this trend. He resisted the trend to just let go and let God. No. We're going to look at Caleb today. And we're going to get our closest look at this interesting character. We see glimpses of him in previous books, but here we get a full layout of his character. And Caleb in this chapter is set in stark contrast with all of those other Israelites who failed to fully possess their inheritance. Because Caleb was going to do it if it killed him. I'm going to have my possession no matter what. That's Caleb's attitude. I'm going to take it. And you know what? I don't want the easy stuff. Give me the hard stuff. I want the hard stuff. Chapter 14 points to Caleb as an example of how Israel's tribes ought to be cleaning out and nailing down all of their tribal allotments. Let's look in verse 1. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. And their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. Their inheritance was by lot. Now that phrase describes the system by which Joshua and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of Israel, the system they used to distribute the land. You got to imagine, you got all this land, you got all these people, well, how are you going to pass it out? All right? You know, in Oklahoma, you know what they did? They shot the gun and everybody just took off running. And the first place you landed, that was yours. Well, they didn't do that here. They decided that they were going to do it by lot. And it wasn't their decision, actually. This was the command of God. And we're going to look at that in a second. But what we're going to see in chapter 14 is the distribution of the land that was on the west side of Jordan, because chapter 13 dealt with the distribution of the land that was on the east side of Jordan. But we want to focus on the strange format that this distribution was determined. It was determined by lot. Do we know what that means? Well, it's the same word that we get lottery from. It was a crapshoot, basically. Now, we need to understand, having said that, anybody knows what a crapshoot is. You take dice and you try your luck. See what comes up. Snake eyes. Whatever. I don't know how to do it. But we must understand, as we're viewing these things, that there is no semblance or concept of gambling in the mind of the Jew here. They're not just trying their luck to see what comes. They're pulling these lots because they are convinced that it is the Lord who was the one who oversaw the casting of the lot, and that the lot always fell out the way that the Lord required it to. It always fell out the way that He wanted it to fall out. Now you say, well, that's all well and good, but how do they know? How do you know? Well, later on in the book of Proverbs, Solomon's going to write this. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So you can throw your dice all you want, but it's going to turn out the way God wants it to turn out. And this was the method of distribution that God had prescribed to Moses all the way back in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 52. And I want you to notice what the Lord is saying here in Numbers chapter 26, verse 52. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance.'" That sounds logical. "Now each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot." Now wait a minute. How am I going to give a larger portion of land to a larger tribe if I'm just pulling numbers and names out of the hat? Well, this is what God said. "But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." It seems counterintuitive. God wants something specific to happen, but He says, pull it out of a hat. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but it's God's command. And because it's God's command, Joshua says, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Now, tradition says that what they did is they had two urns. One was filled with the names of the tribes. Obviously the 9.5 tribes, because the other guys already got theirs. And the other urn was filled with land surveys, a description of different areas of the country. And the high priest would put a hand in both urns, and he would pull out one each, and whatever land came out with whatever name, they went together, and that was your property. That was your inheritance. Sounds like you're getting your inheritance on a whim. But that's not necessarily how it happened. Because the reality is, they did fall out just as God had commanded in Numbers chapter 26. To the large tribes, they got large plots of land. To the small tribes, they got small plots of land. Funny how that worked out. Because they were obedient to God, it worked out. But we also, when we go through and we look at a map, you'll see that the lots fell in such a way as to place the five largest tribes, the strongest tribes, on the perimeter of the country first, and then the smaller tribes were established within that defensive perimeter. So God's got it under control. He knows what He's doing. All we have to do is be obedient. All we have to do is respond. Now, because there was no idea of chance in this selection, in this lottery, as it were, because there was no idea of happenstance in the distribution of their inheritance by lot, this removed from the tribes, or at least it should have removed from the tribes, the opportunity to be envious of someone else, or to be angry at you, at what you got. Because, hey, we drew it by lot. You know, who are you going to get mad at? Well, you have to get mad at God, because God's the one that determined the lot. And if God's determined the lot, how can you be mad at Him? He's given you what you need. He's given you what He wants you to have. I don't think that's the way they all saw it. You know? Because people have a tendency to be envious. The grass is always greener, right? But look at what I got. Look what they got. Theirs is bigger than mine. The grass is greener. That's just because the septic tank's broken. You know, always need to remember that. You always need to remember that. There's a reason why the grass is greener. Because there's a lot of mess over there. Now, I realize that jealousy among believers is practically unheard of in our day.
Oh, yeah.
Practically. But allowing God to determine where each tribe would receive their inheritance should have stopped this cold in the land of Canaan. But unfortunately, it did not. It did not. We're going to see later on that Ephraim and the other half tribe of Manasseh are going to complain about their designated territories. Oh, we're big people. We should have more territory. And Joshua's going to tell them, well, if you're big people, go out there and get you some more territory. What are you complaining to me about? You know, you say you're the ones that saying you're big. Well, show it. But even worse than that, the tribe of Dan is going to be so unthankful for their God-given inheritance that they're going to leave it completely, and they're going to move to the extreme far north of the land of Canaan, and they're going to establish the city of Dan. And it is in the city of Dan where they're going to fall into idol worship. The worshiping of the golden calf will become central in that area. And idolatry becomes rooted in Israel right there at the very beginning. That's where it starts, right there in Dan. But idolatry actually began when Dan said, I don't want what God gave me. That's where idolatry begins. When I think I know better than what God knows. When I think that I can do better than what God has done. Idolatry began when Dan was not content with the portion that the Lord had given to them. Sometimes we think, well, I'm better than that. Really? You don't know yourself. Like God knows you. Okay? Well, I thought I was better. Well, how do you want to learn? The hard way or the easy way? You know, because we can learn the hard way that we're not as what we thought we were. And then it doesn't work out very well for us much after that. Or we can take God's word at it and say, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. Now, verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites, he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and their property. Here again, we see the writer bringing up the point that the Levites don't get anything. They don't get any land. They don't get really any property. They do have cities that they can live in. But as a tribe, they receive no territory. And that's interesting. This is the third time. We're going to see this again in chapter 18 where they mention it. Now, chapter 13 had told us that the inheritance of the tribe of Levi would be first the offerings that were brought to the Lord by the other tribes, but also, more importantly, the Lord God of Israel was going to be their inheritance. And we have to understand that God was not just Levites' inheritance. It was the inheritance of all the Israelites, but specifically to the Levites. Now, to understand the significance of Levites' place in the nation of Israel, we have to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, and see what God has designated for them. This is Moses speaking in Deuteronomy, chapter 10. He says in verse 8, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion, no inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. Now here we see the designation of the nation of or the tribe of Levi. We see that a great honor was allotted to the tribe of Levi, and that they were called to live a different kind of life than all the rest of the tribes. They were called to live a life of worship, all right? Because it was the Levites, and only the Levites who would be allowed into the tabernacle. Only the Levites could minister the sacrifices. Only the Levites would stand in the presence of God. And so their life was a life of worship. God, the Lord God of Israel, was their inheritance. They possessed him. They possessed all his resources. They possessed all his power. And all of God's blessings were to come to them and then go through them to all the rest of the nation of Israel. They did not receive any territory because their communion with God was so important that no secondary relationship could be allowed to hinder it. Their focus on the Lord, their relationship with the Lord, their communion with the Lord was so important they couldn't be distracted by the things of this world. God alone was their inheritance, and their ministry to him and their ministry for him to the nation of Israel needed to be accomplished without any distractions whatsoever. So they were called to a life of worship, but we also must understand that they were called to a life of work as well, because they were the ones who did all the work in the tabernacle. They were to stand before the Lord to minister to him. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Their work was in the sanctuary. And you know what? There were no chairs in the sanctuary. There was no place to sit down. They were constantly on the move, constantly working, constantly applying themselves to the work of the Lord, to the ministry. And their service to the tribes of Israel was that of an intercessor. They were the go-betweens between the tribes and God, and between God and the tribes. The tribes brought their offerings and their petitions before the Lord through the tribe of Levi. But they were also called to a life of witness. And we must understand that. Because in Deuteronomy it says they would bless the Lord. They will bless... Let me get back over there. They would bless in his name. To minister to him, they're going to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name. Now, who are they blessing in his name? Well, they're not blessing God in God's own name. No, they're blessing the people. They're blessing the Israelites. They were also called to bless in his name. Now, the other tribes were going to be required to set aside 48 cities for the Levites to use. So when these priests were released from the work of the sanctuary. I think they worked probably a month in the tabernacle, and then they were released to go home. They went back to these cities to live. And you got to imagine, what is a priest like who just got off his shift? Okay, now what are you like when you just get off your shift? Well, you're ragged out, right? But your mind is full of all the work that you just took care of. Or that you didn't take care of. There's still stuff left to do. Well, it's the same way with the priests. But their work was a little different. When they got home, they were beaming. They were glowing. They were overflowing with the joy of being in God's presence. The joy of serving God. The glory of being with him and working for him. They brought a hallowing influence of the presence of the Lord everywhere they went. So they were a blessing to the rest of the nation. They acted as a two-way channel. In the sanctuary, they brought men to God. In the cities, they brought God to men. And this was the unique honor that was given to the Levites. This was their glorious inheritance. Now, I emphasize that today because out of all the tribes of Israel, Christians identify with Levi the most. We are also called to be a holy priesthood, are we not? That's what Peter says. We are called to be a holy priesthood. And we have a special inheritance in Christ. Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 1. He mentions it in Colossians chapter 1. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 1:4. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, waiting for us in heaven. And because we are a holy priesthood, we are also called to live a life of worship. All right? And that doesn't take place the half hour before I start talking. All right? Worship takes place every day of the week. Worship is how you live your life. Do you live your life in such a way to honor God, or do you live your life in such a way to dishonor God? And the answer to that question will determine whether you worship or not, whether you worship effectively or not. It will answer what you worship. Because if you're living for yourself, then you are your own God. But if you're living for the Lord, then you'll want to also walk in such a way. We are called to live a life of worship. We are called to live a life of work. Hey, the Christian life, it's not relaxation time. It's not recess. We've got work to do. And obviously, we're called to live a life of witness. And if we walk in the Spirit with faith and obedience, if that's our goal, if that's the direction of our life, then the actions and the attitudes of our lifestyle will bring God to men. But it will be our witness and our testimony that will bring men to God. See, we also act as a two-way channel. We have to bring the light of God's truth to the world so that we can in turn bring the world to God. That is our job. That is our inheritance. That's part of it. Part of our responsibility. Now, let's move on. We're going to read quite a few verses, then we're going to just discuss this pretty cool individual. Verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God." And so Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." Now, if you ever want to meet a tough old cuss, it would have to be Caleb. I mean, he's 85 years old. Most people would have retired long ago. But Caleb says, I'm ready to fight. Why was he so ready? He's been waiting for 45 years to get at those Anakim. He knew when they spied out the land that he could take them. I could take them. But he had to wait 45 years. And he's been chafing at the bit. And there's nothing going to hold him back now. But who is this guy? Who is Caleb? Actually, Caleb's not even a Jew. Caleb is a foreigner. You see right there in verse 6, it says, "And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite." Now, who are the Kenizzites? I mean, how would I know? As far as I could tell, they could probably be some family in Israel, but that's not the case. If we look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, God is again reaffirming his promise to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. Verse 18 says, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And then he lists all the individuals who were in that land, the land of Canaan. He said the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But right there we see the Kenizzites. And that tells us that Abraham, or Caleb, was from a family that wasn't even in the nation. They weren't Hebrews. As a matter of fact, they were actually the enemies of God. They were ones who were slated to be removed from the land of Canaan. So how in the world did Caleb become part of Israel? Well, we don't know. We don't know, but obviously Caleb, or at least his father, was taken captive or enslaved in the land of Egypt while Israel was there, and somehow they got thrown together in the same lot. But Caleb took it one step further. He wasn't just related to them through his job, I guess. He actually identified with the Jews, and he was loyal to that association. And this was Caleb's chief characteristic, his faithfulness to God. So even though he was a foreigner, he still saw himself as a follower of the Jews' God, Yahweh, and he followed Yahweh to the very end of his life. He wasn't just in it for the name. He was in it completely. He was in it with both feet. It was Caleb's faith that caused him to be victorious in possessing his inheritance, where all the others would fail. So what are some of the characteristics of this victorious faith that Caleb displays to us here? Well, we want to run through and we'll just mention them, you know, quickly. But they are important because these are characteristics that should also be in our lives. First and foremost, a victorious faith requires a certain amount of devotion. And I say, well, how much? Well, complete. You know, a certain amount would be 100%. There's got to be 100% devotion. Caleb says, look, you know the word that the Lord spoke, said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. Verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as was in my heart. Now, hopefully you remember the situation. The nation of Israel escapes from the land of Egypt. They cross over the Red Sea. They meet with God at Mount Sinai. They trudge through the wilderness for a couple of years. And then they show up at the doorstep of the land of Canaan. And Moses says, well, look, I'm going to send 12 spies into the country, and they're going to scope it out, see which is the best way to go. And so he sent 12 spies, and they all came back. And they all pretty much had the same report. The land was great. It's flowing with milk and honey. Oh, it's beautiful. The cities, there's plenty of them. They're well fortified. There's a lot of people in there. But 10 of them took a different tact at the end. Because 10 of them said, there's giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We'll never take them. We should just turn around and go back home. And Caleb and Joshua look at them like, you got to be kidding. Yes, there's giants in the land, but they're grasshoppers in the sight of God, and we could take them. Let's take them. Caleb and Joshua were devoted in their faith. They believed in God. Caleb here calls to mind Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea. The majority report made the heart of the people melt, but Caleb, along with Joshua, had the gall to go against the flow. He wasn't going to be influenced by the majority. Caleb knew what was right. He knew what God could do, and he was going to stand on that. And this meant that Caleb and Joshua had the courage to stand alone and give a minority report, even though it nearly cost them their lives, because the people were looking at them saying, these guys better shut up or we're going to stone them. We don't want to go. We're not going to go. But victorious faith requires a devotion to the truth. It requires a devotion to a God, the living God, the Almighty God. It requires a willingness to stand alone, even if everyone else turns away. Victorious faith requires the courage to go against the grain. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. We have to do what God has called us to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. I mean, you can look around this world and almost in every corner there is resistance against real Christian faith. Sometimes it's blatant, sometimes it's latent. But it's there. And we have to decide, are we going to lay down and take it, or are we going to stand up and resist it? God doesn't call us to fight physically, but he does call us to make a stand. Spiritually, we have to fight. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. They're mighty to God, to the pulling down of strongholds. But you also have to be aware that if you're going to stand alone, you're going to be willing to stand alone. This may often lead to the isolation of faith. You may be alone, okay? But again, remember, we're never alone because the Lord has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul said, hey, when I had to go stand before Caesar, everybody ran off and left me. But nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And that was his resolve. That was his confidence. And that's our confidence too. I would much rather be right and be alone with God than to be wrong and be apart from God. All right? Hey, I can take a beating because I know they can kill me, but they can't eat me. Right? A victorious faith is also anchored in God's Word, because you can see what Caleb is pointing to. In verse 6, he says, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses. In verse 10, he says, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive as he said. These 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word. In verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. And you heard in that day the Anakim were there. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Five times Caleb make reference to the Word of God. Five times. Caleb is basing all of his faith, all of his hope, everything that he intends on God's promises. He's not counting on his own strength. He's counting on God's promise. God said that I will take it, so I'm just going to take it. If God said it, that settles it, right? Five times Caleb hammers home this point, and his request is for nothing but what God has promised him. You see, we can stand on God's promises, and we should stand on God's promises. And God doesn't begrudge us if we pray according to God's promises. He wants us to do that. That's why he gave them to us. So we'll have that to cling to. And that's the way victorious faith always operates. It pleads the promises of God. It anchors itself in the foundation of God's Word. You see, a faith that is based on feelings, that faith is going to fail. I feel like I can do it. Yeah, well, tomorrow you won't. Take a few hits, you know, blow to the head, yeah, you're out. A faith that is based on faith will fail. What does that mean? Well, you hear these people, I got faith that's going to work out. Really? Based on what? Oh, I believe. Well, I believe you might be wrong. You know? Faith on faith means nothing. If we have enough faith, we'll be victorious. Well, that's not the way it works. Great faith is not so necessary as a genuine faith. The object of genuine faith, by definition, is God, not our faith, not our ability to believe. My ability to believe means nothing if I'm not believing in the right thing. So, victorious faith is always anchored in God's Word. But we also have to notice, verse 9, victorious faith requires a complete surrender. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now Moses said it once here. It appears in verse 8. It appears down there in verse 14. And three other times in the Bible, it states that Caleb wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Six times. It doesn't take long to pick up that Caleb was a pretty stand-up guy. And he was completely surrendered to his Lord. And that's the secret of Caleb's faith. He had a total faith in God, and he gave himself totally to God. He surrendered himself completely. Caleb was able to conquer God's enemies because he had first been conquered by God. And curiously, it is the man who wholly followed the Lord who was the only one who was wholly victorious in the fight to possess his inheritance. In our lives, the failure to drive out the enemy is almost always due to the failure to wholly follow the Lord. Did we sing that this morning? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If we don't do that, then we can't expect to be successful. Victorious faith also requires a certain amount of endurance. You got to be tough. You got to be willing to be in it for the long haul. There's no give up. There's no quit for victorious faith. We see that. Verse 10. The Lord has kept me alive 45 years. And yet I am as strong this day, in verse 11, at the day that Moses sent me. For 45 years, Caleb had his eye on his prize and his heart set on God's promises. A lot of things happened in those 45 years, but nothing dissuaded him from moving forward. Nothing dissuaded him from trusting God. Through all the endless marches in the wilderness and the counter marches, and this day we're going this way, and the next day we're going this way. All the confusion, all the petty squabbles that occurred, all of the rebellion that flared, he didn't have no time for that. He wasn't going to participate in that. When Miriam, you know, kind of got the big head and said, "Hey, we can help you out, Moses." And Caleb's like, "Ew, I'm not doing that. I got other things to worry about." Caleb's resolve to only do God's will. He could not be dissuaded from his goal after all of that time. And so we see a character of a lifetime finally begins to bear fruit 45 years later. But we also need to notice that victorious faith requires a certain amount of perspective. It requires that eternal perspective. Verse 12 says, "Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified." Now why did Caleb and Joshua's report differ so much from the report of the other 10 spies? They all saw the same thing, did they not? They all agreed that the land was great. They all agreed that it flowed with milk and honey. They all agreed that there were plenty of cities in there, that they were large, that they were fortified. The people were numerous. There were giants in the land. They all agreed on that, but where they differed was in their awareness of God. Alan Redpath said this, "The majority measured the giants against their own strength, where Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled, and the two triumphed. The majority had great giants but a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants." See, it all depends on your perspective. They're only big when you're looking at them compared to yourself. When you compare them to God, well, they're nothing. They become the grasshoppers. They become the annoying flies that should be shooed away. But see, now Caleb is ready to do what he originally wanted to do 45 years earlier. "I told you we could whip them, and now I'm going to show you how to whip them." And that's exactly what he does. But what is interesting to me, halfway the second part of verse 12, Caleb makes this remark. It says, "It may be that the Lord will be with me." It may be. What? Perhaps? What? Are you guessing? Are you guessing? No, because victorious faith requires a certain proper recognition of the sovereignty of God. Caleb says, "It may be," and this is not the voice of doubt. This is the voice of expectancy. Caleb says, "I know it's going to happen. I just don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. So I'm going to step out in faith." This phrase here is Caleb's recognition of the freedom of God Almighty. He doesn't see Yahweh as his errand boy who must follow his orders. He sees Yahweh properly. He recognizes Yahweh as free and sovereign Lord that does as he pleases. Oftentimes we forget that. We like to pray prayers and command God and demand things, and this is the way it ought to be, God. God's thinking, well, I'm God. Who do you think you're talking to? You know, when we get a little bit big for our britches and we start deciding we know better than God how things should work out, again, we know we're in trouble. God is not obligated to answer our prayers the way we expect them to be answered. As a matter of fact, God most likely won't do that just so that you don't get the idea that you got it over on Him. All right? Oh, I prayed for it to happen this way and it did. Well, I'm going to do that again next time. God, yeah, knock yourself out. Just wait and see what I'm going to do. It'll blow your socks off. I would much rather God surprise me than to answer my prayers exactly the way I pray them. Amen. Right? Because I know God's a lot better at fulfilling my needs than what I can think. Caleb had this perspective. Because of Yahweh's promise, Caleb suspects that Yahweh will be pleased to drive out the enemy before him. Why not? He said he would do it. But he's not obligated to do it the way I want him to. Victorious faith will always hold this. There's a tension. All right? It won't dictate to the sovereign God, but on the other hand, it will also never doubt God when there's a clear promise to cling to. We can trust God, but we can't tell him what to do. That should be clear. It was clear to Caleb. I think there are a lot of Christians today that are messed up on that. Caleb's faith was victorious. Now, we don't see it here. Let's read on. Verse 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And that's interesting to me. Because what happened in Hebron? We talked about it previously. Hebron was where Abraham lived. Hebron was where Isaac lived. It's where Jacob lived. Hebron is where Abraham spoke face to face with God himself on the plains of Mamre. It's where all of the big names in Jewish history are buried, in the cave of Machpelah. Caleb's a foreigner. When foreigners come to this country, hey, let's go see where the forefathers start. Let's see where it all began. When Caleb spied out the land, he looked at them guys and said, let's go to Hebron and see where it all began. And he walked around that place and he saw the tombs, he saw the plains, he saw everything that he had heard about. He said, I want this place. It meant something to him where it didn't mean anything to anybody else. And because it meant something to him and he was ready to give his life for the Lord, it was his inheritance. Caleb possessed Hebron and his descendants. Verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, because Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and then the land had rest from war. So, if you kick out the biggest guy on the block, you get to name it whatever you want. And that's what Caleb did. And we're going to see later on that Caleb, with the help of his family, will drive out all of the giants, and he will fully possess his inheritance, and then he will pass on his faith to the next generation. And that was most important, because his example of faith ends up being more valuable to his family than all the property that he claims for them. See, because you can always lose property, but you can never, never lose victorious faith. If you cling to it, if you use it. And we, like Caleb, we are also foreigners. Foreigners to the kingdom of God, as it were. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then verse 13, that wonderful word, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 12, all bad news. Foreigners, excluded from the kingdom of God, no hope, nowhere to go, all day to get there, without God, but now in Christ Jesus we have been brought near. Brought near by the blood of Christ, just like Caleb. We're no longer God's enemies. Oh, my goodness, we're His children, we're His people. We belong to Him. We serve Him. He has become our inheritance. He's no longer our antagonist. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God. If we have been justified by Christ, then the greatest battle has already been won. All right? The Lord has broken the back of our organized resistance against Him. But that doesn't mean all the battles have been won. Just the biggest one. Now, we have the responsibility to go on and possess our inheritance in Christ. Everything that He claimed for us. Everything that He died for us to give for us. Now, what is our inheritance in Christ? Well, we'd be here another 5 hours just going through all that. Right? We don't have time to delve into that, but it would be a very interesting study, I dare say. But I do want to say one thing. I mean, even though there's a lot that comes in our inheritance, one of the most important parts of our inheritance is the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You don't have that except through God. You don't have that except through Jesus Christ. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit is the agent through which the power of the victorious resurrected Christ produces spiritual fruit in the believer's life. And it's the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and it brings forth that spirit or that fruit. The question is, do we have it? Are we possessing our inheritance? Are we pursuing it? Again, the book of Ephesians, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast there. He said, don't do that, but do this. There's also a comparison. We'll discuss that one of these days. Why did Israel fail to fully possess their inheritance? Why? Because they wanted to settle. They wanted to settle for peace. They wanted to settle for materialism. And it's these very things that always stand in the way of God's people. We have to be on guard against our inner desire that in our hearts, we just want to be at ease. We want to be comfortable. And we want to have a little money in our pocket. These things always stand in the way of God's people. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But it's the desire that pulls us away from God. It's the cares of this world and the desires for riches that draw us away. Because of riches and pleasure, a Christian can also be distracted from continuing in God's conquest. Israel missed out on many blessings. And they needlessly suffered a lot of persecution and a lot of trouble from all of their pagan neighbors. And today, modern Christianity we stand in the same danger because we're losing ground daily when we should be gaining it. Is it God's fault? Has God lost His power? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. He's got all authority and He's given it to us. How are we using it? Are we using it? Do we even know we have it? God hasn't changed. His power hasn't diminished. And none of His promises have failed. So what's the problem? Well, the problem must be with His people, because it's not with Him. And as His people, we have to resolve in our hearts that we are going to live the victorious faith. We're going to take the characteristics of Caleb and apply them to our life. And we're not going to be comfortable until we do that successfully. To possess our inheritance. To find out everything that Jesus Christ has given to us and to make it our own. To make it part of us. That's what God wants. That's what God's calling us to do. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. So that we would have those things. Let's stand. Some very critical things in this book here. Some important characteristics to the Christian life that we need to know, that we need to pursue. But before you can even pursue your inheritance in Christ, you have to make sure that you are actually in Christ. You have to be sure, have it nailed down, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Because you can't guess at something like this. You don't want to be gambling with eternity. It's one thing to lose $5. It's another thing to lose your entire eternal life and soul. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, today would be the day to do that. If you do not know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you were to die, if you do not know that you're going to go directly to heaven, then I'd have to say you need to find out. You need to nail that down. You need to confirm that in your heart. And today would be the day to do that. For us that do know that we're going to heaven, we need to make sure that we're sending stuff ahead of us. We need to make sure that as God has honored us with His blessing and His presence, we need to honor Him with our presence, with our life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the challenge that is given to us through Your Word. Lord, I thank You that You love us enough to challenge us. You love us enough to encourage us to pursue more, to seek for greater heights in our faith. Lord, because there's so much still left to be done. And there's so few that desire to do it. Lord, we're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to glorify Your name. We're not here to make ourselves comfortable. We're here to make You glorified, to raise You up, or to announce Your grace and mercy in the world around us. Lord, help us to be Your ambassadors. Help us to be Your front men and women, representing You accurately to those who are around us. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would compel us, Lord, encourage us to dig deep into Your Word and to discover the truths that are there so that we might not only live by them, but we can share them with those around us. Help us, Lord, to be that two-way conduit, to bring Your Spirit and Your truth to the world around us, and then to bring the world to You. Lord, we desire that You use us for Your glory, for Your kingdom, and we ask that You would do so in the days and the weeks to come. Conform us into Your image. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never asked Jesus Christ to come in their heart, I pray that they would make that decision, Lord, and receive You into their heart. And Lord, we just pray that You go with us, watch over us this week, use us to advance Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.